That Bible study was really the basis for what I wanted to say this morning. And so that's a thank you for allowing yourself to speak on that topic. Let's pray before I go any further. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you've given us life and victory over sin, Lord. Thank you for drawing us out of that crowd of mockers, Lord, that said, you're not real, you're not alive, you're not able to save us, Lord. But in mercy, you reached down and you touched our lives and you delivered us. And you made us into something, Lord, that you love and you can cherish, Lord. Build us up in the faith this morning. Lord, I just pray that every person here, Lord, would be blessed and reassured that God is real. And he proves it. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, just continuing that thought that Wilbur had, God watched Adam and Eve at the tree of knowledge of good and evil there. Do you think God was in heaven just wringing his hands, wondering, will they, won't they, will they, won't they? Sweating, perspiring. If they do, I'll lose control. If Adam and Eve do that, I won't be in charge. You think so? Fact is, God was in charge. It didn't matter what they did. And since the fall of man, there have always been men that have said, because of the garden, if they even believe in the garden, they say, God's not real. And even in Christianity today, there are people that will say, you can't prove that God exists. You know, by faith, you can look at creation and you can believe God through creation. You can believe God through a changed life. But the Bible, this morning, I like to look at the Bible and see what it says. God proves that he's in control through the Word of God. And he proves he's in control because of the events that God has set in process. And hundreds of years before they happen, God says, this is going to happen. And we'll see in the Bible that when that time comes, it actually happens. Let's look in our Bibles at Deuteronomy. Or look in our Bibles. Deuteronomy. Prophecy is an amazing thing. Deuteronomy 18. Verses 18 to 22. This is God speaking about men that he's going to raise up. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I have commanded him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of another of other gods, even that prophet shall die. The fact that God proves that he is sovereign in all things is the fact that he can prophesy, he can predict things years and years before they happen in the Bible. The reason we know the Bible is true, and if you test Scripture with what God says, it proves that God is really sovereign and that we can trust our lives into his hands, because God himself here set his own criteria. If I tell a man to say something, if it doesn't come to pass, that's the man's not speaking in my name. But if it does come to pass, and he doesn't lead the people he's speaking to away from God. He's a man of God. And so God sets up his own standard. And we're going to look at that this morning. There are a lot of people that doubt. There's a lot of people today that doubt whether Jesus actually is the Messiah. That he is absolutely the only way to God. They doubt that. They look at Jesus as one day Mary was walking around her house and an angel came to her and boom, you're going to have the baby, you're going to have the Savior of the world. And they say, well, that's just random chance, you know. How can you prove that? But the Bible, we're going to look in the Bible this morning, we're going to find that Jesus' birth was prophesied 300 and some times in the Old Testament. I only have just a few. God is also going to, we're going to look at some things that God has also said, and they also came to fulfillment as he said, long times before the people that even did them were even born. And what I'm going to do this morning, and what I'm trying to do, is if there is any reason, we have a pretty broad mixture of people here, but if there's any reason this morning that you question whether, maybe you're sitting and saying, I don't know if I want to get saved. I don't know if I want to put my faith in this Jesus. I don't really believe. I don't know that I really believe this morning. I hope by looking into the Word of God and by what God says and what God can prove by what He says will convince you. If you're a seasoned saint this morning, hopefully this message is like a warm bath. It'll just re-emphasize in your heart what you always knew, and it's just going to be like new food on the table. And it's like, yeah, I know. This is just the neatest thing. You know? So, that's the purpose of the message. To shut the mouths of those who mock God, to convince those who are standing in the gates saying, do I want to put my faith in this God? And to encourage those who have already done so. In the time of Jesus, the religious leaders of his day said, you're full of the devil. You're casting out demons in the name of Baalzebub or Satan. Their head was full of the Old Testament law, the Torah. They knew it all, end to end. And they said, they looked at Jesus and said, you're full of Satan. And they convinced a lot of people in their time that he was. His family, his community, you remember that time when he went home? And he said he could hardly do anything there because of their unfaith. But they said he's mad. His brothers and sisters said, this guy's crazy. I mean, I'm not going to be identified with my brother. He's weird. God may call one of us to actually live a life like that someday. You know. But Jesus was true. And Jesus also prophesied, and we'll get that to that later. Jesus prophesied, and all his prophecies came true of what he did prophesy. I have a book here, just to be fair. I didn't actually come to all this of what I'm going to say on my own. But I do have his name's Ralph A. Munchester. He's a man that, he was an atheist, and he came to Christ by studying the scripture to see if, well, archaeology, we'll maybe back up. These are things that I really like, but man, I hope you do too. But archaeology is when they dig up old cities and they find things and they're like, man, wow. This is really neat. There's a city under the sand. And they dig it up and they find old civilizations. And I mean, looking at that stuff is really neat. But anyway, pagan historians and archaeologists have always said the Bible is irrelevant. It's unproven. You cannot prove the Bible is just a write-off. And they have actually come in the mid-1800s, they have actually recognized and they have started to use the Bible as a roadmap to find old civilizations because it is so accurate in where it places things, and they've actually used it now. They're actually starting to use the Bible to find like places like Jericho, for instance. And it's amazing. It's just absolutely amazing. The Bible is very accurate. And let's look at something else here. Do miracles prove that a man or a woman is of Christ? That's a question you need to answer in your own mind. If I pulled a rabbit out of my shirt pocket, or no, better yet, a pill that can heal all your diseases, does that prove I'm a servant of God? No, is the answer. It has to be absolutely no. Just because Jesus could raise the dead, heal the sick, all those things, does not make him God. Even before Jesus came to the earth, they were miracles. Elijah raised that young boy from the dead. Miracles do not prove that someone is God. Jesus claimed to be God, and he is God. But the reason that Jesus is God is because he can, what he says is true, and it will come to pass. The reason God is God this morning isn't because he can do miracles. Now, God is God because he does miracles. He can do miracles because he's God. I'm not trying to discredit miracles, but miracles are not the pinnacle of truth. You follow me? Just because I can come up and heal you, say, come forward all your sick, and I can lay my hands on or breathe on you, and you all walk out of here, doesn't make me a servant of Christ. In 2 Corinthians, let's look in your Bible just to prove that from the Word of God. It doesn't really matter what I say. It matters what God says. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. It is possible to actually, as a human, to transform yourself into the apostle of Christ, preach all kinds of nice things. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. That's why Eve fell in the garden. He mimicked himself to the so close to truth that Eve and Adam and Eve couldn't discern. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. You know, there are a lot of men out there. There are a lot of amazing ministries out there that you hear about them, you say, wow. Man, I maybe should go to that church. Things are really happening over there. I mean, wow. And they're getting building big churches, and they're getting lots of members, and things are really happening. We have to test with truth. Just because you have a big church doesn't mean that you're a bad preacher. But you got to test it with truth. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Truth. What is truth? Truth is that God can say, in 160 years, the temple is going to be rebuilt before Cyrus is even born. And let's look at one that is maybe a little bit insignificant, maybe at first glance, and that is the ark on Mount Ararat. When the ark landed. You know, maybe I'll back up a bit. The people were wicked, and they deserved judgment, and that's what they got. They got the flood. Noah was righteous, and his family, they went into the ark. And just like Jonathan wrote on the board here, if you get into the ark, it's the same scenario working itself out again. New Testament, we get into the ark. The floods came, and the ark went up. Everybody drowned. Dead. Everybody. Everybody's dead. Global flood. Can't get around it. Not regional flood. Not a shallow flood. The whole world was in a flood. That's the way the Bible says. That's the way it's got to be. Anyway, Noah's up there, floating up on the waters. And there's a lot of arguing about the waves and the ship smashing in the waves and all that. But it says here, if you want to look in your Bibles, in Genesis 8:4. So the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat on the 17th day of the 7th month. And you can read over that and say, well, whoop-de-doo. It had to land sometime. It couldn't float forever. But God does nothing for no purpose. God always has a purpose. I'm going to read you some statistics now, some history. And it is absolutely amazing. What does this signify? It signifies a new beginning. And that's true. When the ark came down on the mountains there, God opened the door of the ark, and it was a new world. The climate, everything was changed. Okay? It was a new beginning for Noah and his family to come off the ark. And it ties in perfectly with the most important date in history, the day of the resurrection. In Noah's day, the seventh month was the Jewish month known as Nisan. It is still the seventh month on the civil calendar. In Exodus, God told Moses to change Nisan to the first month for the religious year. Exodus 12:1-2, if you look at there. The New Testament reveals that Jesus was crucified on the Passover, the 14th of Nisan, rose from the dead 3 days later on the 17th of Nisan. And if you read your verse there now in Exodus, or Genesis, it was the 17th day of the 7th month. The truth is that if you get into the ark that Jesus is preparing for you, namely becoming born again, and get into that ark like Jonathan shared the other morning, that's the same with the resurrection of Christ that provides that ark for you and me. The same as that ark that God provided for Noah back in the day when he was going to judge the world. Isn't that amazing? God didn't float that ark one day longer or one day less than what was perfect. And if you follow that through, the Passover and all those things, a day earlier or a day later, you think, big deal. But God says, no, it's going to be right now, it's going to be right now, it's going to be right now. And we have from the ark, the flood. The Old Testament books were written 1,475 years before Christ, so the flood would have been, it was about 2,000 years from the flood to Christ. Think about that for a minute. God's in heaven, and he's got like a 2,000-year program running through his head. So I'm going to put a flood on the earth. I'm going to put that ark up. I'm going to land it here on these mountains so that it lines up so my people can look into the Bible and say, 2,000 years ago, I'm going to have my son die on the cross this day. I'm going to have him at this day, and I'm going to make a correlation now. How big is your God? My God can do things like that. I think we serve the same God. But I'm just in case you don't serve the God of heaven, think about that. A 2,000-year program. I got a good program if I can make it last a week. really. That's amazing. You stop and just think about that. And the animals. The animals went into the ark 2 by 2 and 7 by 7. The clean animals. You think about that. That was all a type and a shadow before the law even came for sacrifice. God brought extra animals onto that ark so that when Noah got off the ark and he had a sacrifice, there would be an extra sheep around to have more sheep. If he only had two and he would kill one, it's like tough luck. But see, God, he just watches over all those things, and he's so precise. And he watches those things. And then with that same precision, he watches your soul. He watches your future. He watches your walk through the day. He knows your life from the beginning to the end. He says, I know the plans I have for you. You know, God in heaven, He said, you put your trust in me. You believe in what I tell you clearly in Scripture. And you can go to sleep, lay your head down, and know that if you don't wake up, the resurrection's for sure. Heaven's for sure. It's for sure. It's all part of this. Well, we don't know when the end is, but we got a lot of time passed, and God's always been right. Now let's look at another thing. It was in Isaiah. This is one that, I mean, if this doesn't convince you of the sovereignty of God, I mean, you got to be nigh on to cursing, really. Isaiah 44. Now Isaiah prophesied in a time of incredible wickedness. And I mean, I never really read Isaiah that much, but in my studies here, Isaiah prophesied a lot about the Messiah, about Christ. And I mean, Isaiah was an amazing man, very committed to the Lord. Isaiah 44. Verses 24 to 28. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb. And I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, and spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. God is talking about himself here. In Hebrews, I think it's in Hebrews, that he could swear by no greater, so he swore by himself. That's our God. And here he did it again. He said, It's only me. That frustrateth the tokens of the liars, that maketh diviners mad, that turneth the wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish. I mean, that's just the sovereignty of God. How many Einsteins have there been in the world that have thought they had it figured out, and then there was just one more thing? I mean, God in heaven saying, yeah, well, I'm just going to hold that back for a while. You're not going to give me glory by knowing this, so I guess I won't reveal it to you. All knowledge comes from God. The New Testament says we have nothing that we weren't given. You actually don't acquire knowledge because you're smart, because your cortex, that's your big white piece of your brain, is more developed than the guy beside you. But it's because God gives you the ability to know it. That's amazing. That confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited. Now listen closely. Thou shalt be inhabited to the cities of Judea. Ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. Now get this. That saith of Cyrus. Now this was 160 years before Cyrus was even born. Cyrus wasn't even alive at this. His parents weren't even born. This is great. And he is a shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Isaiah was a prophet of God. I think we all agree with that. He prophesied that once Israel was going to be, or Judah was going to be destroyed, and then if we go back now to a timeline, who destroyed Judah? Does anybody know? May as well not preach. We may as well just talk about it. Babylon. That's right. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed, and the man we always know about in that captivity is Daniel, right? Remember when, for your children, that's when Daniel, the man who went in the lion's den, that's when Daniel was captured and taken down to Ur of the Chaldeans. And that happened in 586 BC. 586 years before Christ was born, okay? Nebuchadnezzar came in and just plundered that whole thing. And there was that city was destroyed to the last iota. I mean, there was nothing. That Nebuchadnezzar, he did a good job of wrecking things. And to the point that the foundations of the temple had to be relaid. You think about that. I mean, when he went tearing all the gold out of that temple, he took all the cups and all the plates and all the stuff, all the gold vessels out of the temple. He took it back and put them in his storehouses. You'll remember there with Belshazzar when the finger went on the wall. That was the abomination he did because he took the golden vessels out of the temple and was drinking out. So that's proof that this actually happened because he actually had it there to drink out of. So that seems to start to all click in your mind. So Babylon went and absolutely plundered that whole nation, just denied it, just flattened it out. Denied's a big caterpillar, bulldozer. Just, I mean, there wasn't. I mean, in the human eye, you would have looked at that ruins. You said there will be nobody coming back here to rebuild this. Nobody. But God said it's going to happen, and God said it's going to be Cyrus, who wasn't even born. Nobody even knew Osiris. And he's going to do it. And now let's look down. Now let's just follow through the Bible here now. And Ezra 1. Let's go to Ezra 1. Then that's where this gets fulfilled. Now, does anybody know who destroyed Babylon? Babylon was this big empire. Medes and the Persians? Okay. Do you know who was the emperor? Do you know what the emperor's name was that came in and destroyed Babylon? It happened when they're having that big party there with Belshazzar. It tells us who was camped outside the walls. Huh? Darius was king. Oh, Darius was king when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. He was the puppet king set up, but there was a greater emperor than him. You're in the right time zone. I had the benefit of just reading all this like last week here. Good, you're within 40 years. Cyrus the Great. Guess what? Cyrus the Great was sitting outside about your right, and he, after Cyrus destroyed Babylon, then he put Darius in to rule as a puppet. So you're right. You're mostly right. Now, does anybody remember reading about Cyrus not long ago? Back in Isaiah, God said, Cyrus, now this is 160 years before he was born. We're about 100 years now ahead in history. And Cyrus is sitting outside the walls of Babylon with his mighty army. And they're inside Babylon, trusting in their big walls. And obviously, nobody in Babylon is reading the Bible other than Daniel, because they shouldn't have been having a party. They should have been like, well, making a treaty. You know, or at least getting up on the walls to fight. But it didn't happen. But that's how men are that don't honor God. They don't consider those things. in the first year, in Ezra 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, it was the Persian Empire. And if I don't have it wrong, the head of gold on that statue that Daniel saw in his dream, he was the head of gold. That was the Babylon Empire. And then underneath that was the silver. And there, this is what you have, the Cyrus, king of Persia. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Now, it says Jeremiah here, and that's because Jeremiah prophesied it too. But so did Isaiah. And I chose to go with Isaiah because it's a little bit more easy to read. Might be fulfilled that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem with Judea. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, who is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord of Israel, the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God. You know, you have a pagan king recognizing that there is a God in heaven. That Belshazzar was judged because he refused to recognize that there was a God in heaven. And I'm not prophesying here now, but if America or Canada ever gets to the point where they absolutely refuse to recognize that there is a God in heaven, we shouldn't be in our houses partying. We should be seriously considering other things, because nothing will bring the wrath of God on a nation more or faster than when they have the guts to get up and say, there's no God in heaven. We don't believe in God. We don't care about God. That's a scary thing. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the man and his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And then arose up the chief of the fathers of Judea and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites and all of them whose spirit that God had raised up. You know, that's amazing there. Just think about that. These people were in captivity, and God said, it's time to rebuild my temple because I said so. And he stirred up the spirits of all these Levites and all. See, so they didn't get that notion in their own head. It was God stirring them up inside, saying, yeah, let's go back. And let's do this work. See, God, that's why God is always in control of everything, because even though men think they're doing what they're thinking they're doing, because they plan to do what they were going to plan to do, that, I think that made sense. It's actually God that's saying, I'm letting you do this now. And you're in my will, so now it's going to happen. And that is why I believe that in the New Testament says, if we go to get gain and all that, we're supposed to say, as the Lord wills. Because we see that even in here, it's God. God has his finger in everything. And it's if the Lord wills. It really is. They couldn't have gone up to rebuild the temple 2 years sooner. It would have been an absolute failure. Or even a year later. It had to be now because God said so. And the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and all that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and with gold, with goods and with beasts, and with precious things beside all that was willingly offered. Now listen to this. And Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord. You know, there, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, had put them in the house of his gods. You know, when that heathen king Nebuchadnezzar went into Jerusalem, destroy this whole nation. We're going to plunder we're gonna just do whatever we want. God preserved. See, the articles of the temple weren't just nothing that you could just replace and throw around and do whatever you want with. They were dedicated for the purpose of serving God. And when people decide, oh, we're not going to serve God anymore, God didn't say, yeah, well, whatever. He actually preserved His things that represented Himself to the people. He preserved that. Nebuchadnezzar got the brainy idea, hey, let's take this stuff and put it in my house of my gods. Because my gods are greater than that god, so let's just pile them all in a corner here in my temple. Later, when God says, okay, now it's your time to go back and rebuild my house and worship me again, because your punishment is over, and I want to be your father. He got all these case servants, go into my house of Nebuchadnezzar's God there and get all this stuff back out. And it had been sitting there, just gold stuff, just things, old covenant stuff. It was sitting there in the house of Nebuchadnezzar's God, waiting, perfectly reserved, so they could pick it up, take it back to Jerusalem, and put it back in the temple that they were going to build. Does that prove that God's in control of anything? Like, what are the chances of that gold not hitting the melters to make something else? That'd be human logic, no? They're just cups. Don't need them anymore. Let's melt them down and make a god out of them. No, God said, no way. I'm going to keep my thing for my temple. And there they were. And Cyrus brings them out of the... Even so did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of somebody the treasure and numbered them with the prince of Judea. And this is the number of them, 30 charges of gold. Like, these guys walked off with a lot of money here. Just 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, and 29 knives. Why do you need knives? Well, you're walking across the desert with a lot of money. And 30 basins of gold, silver basins of second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Shezabezar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. And those knives might have been used for a sacrifice when they got back and the temple got built. You know, they needed knives for the sacrifice. But isn't that amazing? Israel turned away from God. God says, you're ripe for judgment. 160 years later, He said, I'm going to build my temple. And you can see in Scripture how God has preserved all those things down through time. This is amazing. But you got to ask yourself the question, as amazing as it is, what does it mean to me and you? And next thing I'd like to look at is the prophecies of Jesus. It's this God that could do this amazing thing that also was doing something else down through the time and the ages. And that is through Isaiah and a lot of his other prophets, he was telling the people of his time that there's a Savior coming. It wasn't that Mary was just walking around one day and an angel came to her and said, you're going to have the Savior. It might have been news to her, but it wasn't news to God. God had planned this about, I think the first prophecy was about 800 years before Jesus was born. And we're going to look at that this morning. And we're going to go to Isaiah. Isaiah 7. And if you have a Bible, it's much more convincing if you actually see it in your own Bible. because it's Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. 800 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah said that's what's going to happen. It's going to be a sign to us. Did that actually happen? That's right, it did. And Emmanuel means God with us. So we didn't just get a virgin having a baby by a genetic mutation, something. No, that's not what happened. It was God with us. God was born that day when Jesus was born, was more than just an average baby. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and unto his kingdom to order it. Back when the Jews, God's people were the Jews, it was prophesied 800 years before Christ that God's going to send a Savior for the Gentiles. And that happened. Namely, why we're born again here today. The God's plan was to bring the Gentiles in. 800 years before it happened. And that's something to think about. If you have somebody come into your life someday that says, you know, God never really had a heart for the Gentiles. He always favored the Jews. Here'd be a good point to bring up that 800 years before Jesus came, God was already talking about salvation for the Gentiles. And it's a good way to refute the mockers and the babblers of our age that just try to throw God around like he's some sort of a basketball, say, you know, his didn't work. Well, God was talking about it. And God's heart was always that the Gentiles have salvation. Isaiah 35. I'm going to read this verse and I'm going to ask one of you to tell me what the prophecy is, okay? Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6. And the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For the wilderness shall, in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. What's the prophecy? What was Isaiah saying? In 800 years, it's going to happen when your Savior comes. What did he say? That's right. He's going to prove it by opening the eyes of the blind. Do you know that story? I think it's in John 9, where the man that was born blind went to the Pharisees, and they said, tell us again how you were... And he said, never before has any man that was born blind been able to see. That's one exclusive. If I've studied it correctly, if someone knows more, they pop up your hand. But that is the only miracle. Of all the miracles Jesus did, they had all been done before. As far as the lameness and all that, that had all been done, except opening the eyes of the blind. Only Jesus ever did that and continues to do it. But it was prophesied 800 years before he came. You're going to have a Savior and he's going to open the eyes of the blind. And he's going to also open the eyes of the spiritually blind, namely myself and the rest of us that are born again. But isn't that amazing? And we had all these scribes and all these people. Jesus walking around opening up the eyes of the blind. They had the Bible and they were exclusive readers of the scripture. And like, they read and read and read and they looked at the guy and read it and looked at the guy and said, he's not Jesus. He's full of the devil. Isn't that amazing? And it was right there. But that's where the Spirit of God comes in to help us not make the same mistakes. Isaiah 53. Verse 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Verse 7. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. That's talking about Jesus and how people were going to treat him and how what was going to happen to him when he gets here. And that's exactly what happened to Christ. They didn't just reach out of the thicket one day, grab him big, strong, and healthy and nail him to a cross. No, they didn't do it that way. First, before they nailed him to the cross, they whipped him and they beat him and they beat him to a pulp. And then they nailed him to the cross. And Isaiah prophesied that was going to be our Savior. And we know that it happened. God was in control of all the events of history. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Could you get numbered with the transgressors, the fact that he was crucified with thieves? They didn't nail him up to a cross as a hero, all by himself with a big sign, this is the King of the Jews. They crucified him with thieves. And they reduced Jesus to nothing more than a criminal. But yeah, that's another topic, but that's why he plays out as a Savior then. Because that's why he can understand the hearts of criminals, because he was there. Isaiah 53:3. And he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we did hid as it were our faces from him, and he was despised and we esteemed him not. It was prophesied that everybody, when that mob was crying out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, and Pilate's up there washing his hands and doing all his thing. Those people thought that it was them. They were thinking that it was, I'm thinking that it's a good idea that we crucify Jesus. That's what they thought. That's why they were all whipped up and angry. But God in heaven said, 800 years ago, I told you, if you would have read my prophet, that that's exactly what you're going to do. It really wasn't them doing it. They were, even though they thought they were doing, they were actually in the plan of God, doing what God said they would do. That's just amazing. You can't actually do something. Like, if you ever think that you're actually doing your own thing, you should actually stop and think about that for a bit. You can almost guarantee God will have his finger in there somewhere. And you'll either be fulfilling his purposes, or you'll be proving that what he says is right. You know, reaping your own rewards for your own sinful life. You'll prove God right either way. It's an amazing thing. Now, you can say to yourself, maybe you're still doubting a little bit, and you say, well, yeah, those verses were kind of vague, and yeah, we always knew there was a Savior coming. And so to write things down like that is, yeah. But there are even more detailed prophecies of Jesus than that. Ones you cannot refute. Like Jesus riding on a donkey. Zechariah. Let's go to Zechariah for a while here. Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. We got it written three ways here. If you don't like one, you can go to colt or foal or ass, whichever way you want it. You can say, well, back then they called him something else, or we call him something different now. Well, he gave it to us three ways. The fact is, this was now maybe about, it wasn't quite 800 years. I think it was about 700 and some years. They said, your Savior is going to come riding on a donkey. We call them donkeys today, I think. Mules. I mean, he's clip-clopping right into town. And the people cried, Hosanna, 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 right? But they thought that he was coming to deliver them from Rome. And the religious leaders there were like, no, that's, everybody be quiet, you know. Prophecy. Even before that donkey was born, like, you think about that for a bit. There was a donkey born in a barn. And God looked down from heaven and said, that donkey's going to be the donkey. I made that donkey for this purpose. He even controls the animals. You know, he made sure that there was a donkey going to be born on time for that. No mass diseases or anything to knock out all the donkey population or anything like that. The fact is, God had a donkey ready to fulfill his prophecy and what he was going to do. I mean, that's why Ralph got cheap snow tires. He made somebody take off good tires off his car that he shouldn't have. He would have been smart. He would have drove them for a while longer and made them shot. Right, Paul? But the fact is, somebody in their lack of wisdom took off good tires off their van and traded them in so that Ralph could see God work a miracle in his life by giving him good tires for cheap. Do you believe that? Or was that all coincidence? No way. There's somebody out there that's financially burdened with new tires they didn't need. Maybe they had lots of money. I don't know. But you know, God plays this thing out perfect. You know, he makes snow tires for Ralph, and he made a donkey for Jesus. What do you think he wants to make for you? Anyway. There's another one, Zechariah 11. This I thought was pretty interesting. When Judas went out and betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, do you think he had his own plan in mind, or did he think, man, I'm honoring the Lord now because I read in Zechariah how this is going to happen? No. Judas went out because he by transgression fell. And he started, Satan entering into Judas, he started to go his own way, but in the fact that he went his own way, he still fulfilled the prophecies of Christ. Zechariah 11, verse 12. And I said unto him, if ye think good, give me my price. And it, if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it into the potter, and the goodly price that I have prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them at the potter of the house of the Lord. And the fact is, Judas came back to the temple, and you know that story? He cast the silver down on the floor of the temple. He said, and the priest said, well, we can't take this into the treasury. So they bought potter's field. And that was prophesied. And that God knew that. He made sure there was a chunk of ground in Jerusalem that wouldn't get developed. You know, so that would be a spot there for his word to become real. Nobody built a house on there, not by accident, but because God said, no, that's going to be a graveyard. And it happened, just like that. And you can go on and on and on and on. I mean, the prophecies are just amazing. But like I said earlier, what does that mean to... What are you and I going to do with what God did? God is putting a case down that's pretty hard to refute. We got 2,000 years or so, God's in control. Now we've shrunk it down to 700 or 800 years, God's still in control. Now it's been about 2,000 years since Christ has left this world. And He said, I'm coming back. He said, if you die before I come back, I'm going to raise you from the dead. You're going to raise from the dead, saved or not. But if I'm speaking about Christianity now, if you're saved this morning, you die, you don't need to fear death. You're not going to stay in the grave. God said, Jesus said, I'm going to raise you up on the last day. And you're going to come live with me. There's a lot of men today that say that can't happen. Put life in a dead man after he's rotted away? Are you insane? I mean, dead people stay dead. Well, that's true. Until God comes on the scene and says, no, you're going to raise from the dead. Then you're going to rise up. And it's amazing, eh? You don't need to worry about death. You don't need to worry about life because God is in control. God has also provided a way out of judgment. He's provided a Savior. And Jesus proved the fact that He is a Savior by prophesying Himself. Jesus prophesied His resurrection. Jesus prophesied the beginning of the church. What else did Jesus prophesy? He prophesied His crucifixion. And all of that came to be exactly like He said. He even prophesied there at the table. He said that I'll be betrayed by a friend. And that's exactly what happened. Of His 12 best friends, one of them betrayed Him to death. It wasn't a vague acquaintance that He had back in Tyre. You know. It was His best friend came in. And He prophesied that. And so did God years before. Jesus also said that if you come to Me and you put your faith in Me and if you trust Me, I'm going to deliver you from every sin, every burden, every bondage that you've ever been in. And He can back it up with about 2,000 years of being in control to prove it. That's really where it gets good. I mean, this is where if you're saved, this is where the good part starts. And if you're not saved, this is where the bad part really starts because it's just like God says. What are some promises that God has made to saints? I'm going to open up to you. What are some promises that God has made to saints that are is absolutely sure? Jesus said, this is how it's going to be. And He can back them up with 2,000 years, 3,000 years of prophecy. Come unto Me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest for your soul. You know, that's what Jesus said. He's going to back it up. Does anybody else have any verses that they're thinking about? That's right. What will separate us from the love of God? There's a list there in the Bible. Famine, war, family issues. You know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, the line goes on. But just like Alan said, Jesus said, I'll be there. He can back it up too. With being in control for about 2,000 years. Any other ones? Mm-hmm. Set at liberty them that are bruised. Eh? Amen. And we can all testify to that, eh? I mean, Anybody here ever had a broken heart? Someone just took the liberty to step on it. Jesus knows how to bind that up again. Make it all new, better. It's a message that really doesn't have an end. You can go on and on and on and on. You can start talking. You can talk about future things. I decided not to go to Daniel or Revelation because it's kind of hard for me to say what I read. But, I mean, Daniel prophesied just, I mean, amazing things. And they came to pass. And there are prophecies in Revelation. Maybe that's for another time, but it's just amazing. And God's in control. I mean, you know, when God says so, it happens. And it's just amazing. I think I'll close where I'm at on a high point, maybe. That God can do what He says He can do. And He proves it with time. He proves it with His Word. And if there's anybody that ever comes to you and says, you can't prove that there's a God, you can take them to the Word of God and show them from the Word of God and from secular history that God is alive, He's in control. I'll give you a real neat one here just to kind of, because it's just so neat. Children of Israel walked around Jericho. Okay? One day, second day. On the seventh day, they walked around seven times. Right? And then what were they supposed to do? Does any of you children know what, when they walked around Jericho, they're supposed to be quiet, and on when the ram's horn blowed, good, what were the people supposed to do? Do you know, Winston? Shout. Does anybody know? Okay, Todd, you know? Oh, Ethan. You had your hand up there. What are we supposed to do? Trumpets, and then all the people were supposed to shout. Oh, I guess I said it now. The people shouted. Oh! You know, and all around the city. Just yell. And what happened to the walls? They fell down. Did they fall into the city or out of the city or straight down? Or does it matter? The fact is, it matters. Did you know? See, if you had a wall here, okay, and I was going to bust it down, and I start hitting on it, boom, 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 with my big battering ram, my heavy artillery, the force is going that way, right? So when the thing breaks loose, it would fall into the city, right? You with me? That would be logic, right? Force this way pushes something that way. When the walls of Jericho fell down, they actually fell out. And they Jericho, here not long ago, and they found the walls laid out. And it's so important that it was that way, because when the children, what was the commandment for the children of Israel when they went to Jericho? They were supposed to go in, kill everybody, and then take all the gold and take it into the treasury, right? But they were not supposed to touch anything else. And got into trouble, right? He stole the Bible, like, that was a bad boy. He wasn't supposed to do that. But if the walls would have fell in, it would have covered up most of the city, because they were high. The Bible says they were wide and high, so they would have fell in on the city. They would have to take all the walls away before they could have got to what they were supposed to do. So God made them fall out, and He just laid the whole city bare, naked, right out in front. They went in, got all the gold, killed all the people, and left. And that whole city has been covered. That's been a long time ago. It's all been covered in sand, dirt. And found that city, they dug it up, and they found big rooms, big reservoirs of wheat and food and all that was there. I mean, the wall out. And there is nobody that can deny that if it would have been a military act and they would have went in with battering rams, that the walls would have fell out. They would have fell out on top of the army that was trying to bust the wall down. See? But God had a plan. He said, just walk around, stand back far enough the walls don't fall on you, and then when I have everything opened up for you, just go in and do what I say you to do. That's pretty neat, eh? Ah, so God's in control. And Jesus said, Or it says in the New Testament, to the tearing down of strongholds. God will do that for you. He'll rip those walls out, lay it out flat and bare for you, and you just walk in and take the enemy. It's amazing. So, do you believe the Word of God? That it's real, it's true, that you can trust it. Doesn't matter what man says, God says so. And it's gonna, and He can prove it. He can prove it with time. He can prove it with His Word. I was very encouraged by studying that, and I wanted to pass it on to you. So, God bless you.